May we just bow in prayer. O God, our Father, aid us this day that we may gain a better understanding of those things which Jesus himself taught. Instruct us by your word and by the Holy Spirit, and impart to us, O Lord, the desire, the inclination, disposition of heart, genuine longing and yearning, to conform our lives to his way, that we may do his bidding, and that we might shed the light of the gospel in the world in which we are part of. To you be glory and praise, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, now your attention is directed again to Mark chapter 4. I say again because we have commenced a series of studies in the parables of the Lord Jesus, and we are looking at that parable, which is set out for us in Matthew and Mark and Luke, known as the parable of the sower, or the soil, or the seed. Bringing them all together, of course, we have a focus upon various items of interest in that parable. And we return to it today by looking at the 7th verse, as well as the 18th and the 19th. Mark 4, verse 7, which reads, "And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop." By way of commentary and explanation, we turn to verse 18 and 19, and they read as follows. "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." I want therefore to consider this morning, at least to begin considering this morning, the deceitfulness of riches. So that is the general topic, that there is something about riches in and of themselves that is potentially sinister and deceitful. And this is what I want to give thought and consideration to. Someone has said that in the history of man, the second most popular question after "what's for dinner" is, "how do I get rich?" I don't know whether that is true or not. I just happened to read it somewhere, and it might well be the case. If, in fact, we listen to the pundits, if we consider the magazines and journals that are to be available at the newsagent for us, if we go online, that each and every one of us ought to be making money hand over fist. If we believe the preachers and the peddlers of prosperity, there are seminars, there are webinars, there are training sessions to help us all become online millionaires. There may be just one way to heaven, but there are an infinite number of ways to make money and to get rich, apparently. I haven't discovered it yet, but anyway, that's the good news that is out there. You can just go online and it goes something like this: 5 real ways to actually make money online. I have a couple of computers, but none of them are working to that effect at the moment. 11 ways to make money while you sleep. 26 totally legit ways to make money in your spare time. 28 ways to bring in extra cash each month. 44 ways to make more money. 45 ways to make more money online in Australia. And how to get paid $595 every day without a job in Australia. I don't know whether anything there appeals to you and attracts you, but nonetheless, These are the ways in which people are promoting the sort of prosperity doctrine, which you don't have to simply hear about in some churches with health and wealth, which is on the agenda for the ministry of the day, but you'll find it outside in general in the world at large. I read the other day that there are some people who are so poor that the only thing that they have is money. That's all they have, just money. And their lives tend to be rather empty. There's a vacuum. There is something missing. They've made it. They might also be among those who could virtually have anything they want, whatever their heart desires. But they're rather sad. We think that what we want is money and more of it. We crave the life of wealth, and often we end up with a life of worry. What you gain on the one hand, somehow you lose something else on the other hand. If the World Health Organization facts are anything to go by, the place to live a stress-free life is where? Not America, but Nigeria. America is the second wealthiest nation in the world, over 40 times richer than Nigeria. And yet, by some margin, it is the most emotionally distressed of all nations. Our Lord Jesus here in this parable, he deals with at least three things. He deals with the deceitfulness of riches. And he deals with distress and discontent. And we're going to look at that in a moment or two when we come to consider the lure and the lust for wealth that is associated with these things. Jesus calls us to seek first the kingdom of God. But very easily we are turned from the priority of seeking first the kingdom of God because we have a love for money. The promise of the good life appeals to us and attracts us. We want to accumulate as many things as we possibly can. And yet the things that we accumulate somehow dispose and edge out all those other things which might lead us to the kingdom of God. When we were first Christians, when we were first converted, we said we would devote ourselves to Jesus Christ. We would follow him wherever he goes. We would live for him, die for him. There was an eagerness, an enthusiasm, an earnestness, that which really burnt its way into our own heart. Then gradually, the accumulation of things, the acquisition of assets, the pursuit of wealth itself, subtly began to take over. And gradually, the word of God was left aside. Less time was given to prayer. Our interests now were channeled in other directions in the pursuit of obtaining what the world offers with all its promises. And we, of course, believed that we were on the right track because we're interested in security, safety, being able to provide for our families. And we've got all the legit kind of reasons and excuses as to why we need to spend our time, spend our energy in somehow accumulating wealth. We've been indoctrinated, we've been instructed by our parents, by those around us, that you really need to kind of establish yourself in this world, establish yourself in society, get as much as you possibly can, and we as Christians even have bought into this. We have fallen for it. And the result is that whilst on the one hand there has been gain, and we've been able, as it were, to have the things of this world. Oh, we're not worldly, we say. Other people may be, but we're not. But we have these things, we've accumulated these things, and something has happened to our soul. Something has happened to those principles, those priorities, which once we had when first we became Christians. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. But today we no longer have time and we no longer have energy. We no longer have a desire, because the profits and the pleasures of this world have become the priority of our lives. That's what is important. If you are generally seeking happiness, then I suggest to you that this study is for you. If you really want to be happy, then the study that we are going to give attention to is for you. How am I going to be happy? Is it by seeking the things of this world, accumulating more, gaining additional assets, building them up one by one, more investment here, more investment there? Is that the way that I'm going to be happy? I don't think you will find that taught by Jesus. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. If you are concerned about your health, then this study is for you. If you're concerned about your well-being, your welfare, your health in general, this study is for you. Because Jesus seems to tell us clearly that if we follow the ways of the world, and we're subtly drawn in, sucked in to the mindset and the mentality of what is being taught us day by day, the likelihood is that we're going to get worried. We're going to become anxious. We're going to feel a sense of uncertainty and unsettledness, and our minds are going to be distracted. On the one hand, we want the kingdom of heaven, but on the other hand, we're pursuing the kingdom of this world. The devil came to Jesus and said, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world if you just simply fall down and worship me. Well, he may not offer us kingdoms, but a kingdom, our own little kingdom, our slice of the big pie, as it were. And we can easily succumb and fall for it. But the danger is that something is going to be lost spiritually. If you really want to go to heaven, then the study is for you. And I'll tell you why. Because it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And you know, the majority of us in this small assembly this morning are rich. We may not be billionaires, millionaires, but we are rich. Compared with the vast numbers of people in the world living today, you and I are rich. And Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus is not saying it is difficult for a rich man to get into heaven. He is saying this, that apart from the grace of God, it is impossible to get into the kingdom of heaven. The rich man hopes to get grace, brothers — that's the sort of removalists — the rich man hopes to get grace, brothers, to ship all his goods to glory eventually. But it won't be grace, brothers, it's only the grace of God that can get him into heaven, and that may well be by the skin of his teeth. Now, the Lord is describing the thorny ground hearers. He mentions four things. He talks about the lure and lust for wealth. And it's associated with four things. It's associated with deceit. It's associated with distress. It's associated with discontent. And it is associated with death. The lure and lust for wealth is, by Jesus, associated with these four things: deceit, distress, discontent, and death. First of all, the deceitfulness of riches. Now, this word that we find here within the passage itself in verse 19 of Mark chapter 4, the word can also mean seduction. That which seduces, entices. It can also be a word that is elsewhere translated delight. And the lure and the love of wealth are shaped very often by the lie. And so the devil comes to Adam and Eve, and he comes as a liar to promise them all that their heart might desire, above and beyond what they might even imagine. And if only you step in this direction, then you will find that there is a paradise awaiting you. You will be able to have your shiny car and your boat and your houses and your lands and your investments and all this kind of thing. And it's all going to make things wonderful in a way that you have never experienced before. The deceitfulness of riches. And Satan will come and say that this is going to be the foundation of all your happiness and the foundation of all your hopes for the future. Indeed, it will bring to you a kind of heaven upon earth. The deceitfulness, the charm, the hypnotizing effect of wealth and all that it promises. The deceitfulness of riches. But in addition to that, Jesus makes reference to the distresses of the mind. He talks about the cares of this world. And the word does mean care or worry, or it means distraction. We're being pulled in different directions. What promises to be a carefree life can easily become a life full of care. My life previously was not totally without care. But now, with the assets and the accumulation and the additions, etc., I have more things to worry about. I have more things to care for. The freedom it promises, that is wealth, chains me with the shackles of fear. I thought it would be an answer to my alarms if I had more wealth, but I discovered that my house now is full of alarms. Cam recorders, security devices, and drawfuls of insurance policies. All of these things. I have more wealth, but I have more worry. I have more assets, but I have more anxiety. I don't even sleep as well as I used to at night. And I'm constantly, as it were, got these things upon my mind as I sort of examine, research, I keep my eye, as it were, on the rise and the fall of the share market and what's happening in the global market, let alone the local national market itself. The deceitfulness of riches, the distress of the mind. And then thirdly, there is the discontent of the heart. There is this desire for other things and a growing, gnawing desire that I must have more. I purchased the best only recently and found out that 6 months later down the track, there's going to be something better. I thought I was up to date with the latest, only to discover that the latest has been updated. The style, the pixels, the graphics, the weight, the slimline finish, the latest features mean that I have got to have it. I've got to buy it. There is a certain discontent in my heart until I have the newest. Discontent. Jesus talks about the deceitfulness of riches. He talks about the distresses of the mind. He talks about the discontent of the heart. And then he talks about the death of the soul, or the demise, the fading, the withering of that which once drove me and motivated me. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the world, the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It strangulates, it paralyzes, and life is gradually choked and suffocated by the attention that is paid to and the accommodation of other things which bring an end to the plant itself. Examine your own heart and examine your own life with regards to the accumulation of wealth and assets in your life. What has it done for you? Has it energized you? Has it made a difference to your life with regards to your relationship to God and to the pursuit of the things of the kingdom of God? Now, these four matters, deceitfulness, distress, discontent, and the demise of the spiritual life, are of general interest and open up the subject of wealth and the Christian mind. How does the Christian think with regards to these things? Does the Christian think and act in any way different to the materialistic and secular and pagan worldview which prevails in reference to money, to commerce, and to the market of ideas and investment? Am I just simply a Christian in the marketplace along with non-Christians in the marketplace? But basically and essentially, we do the same kind of thing. We're not in any way different. We simply just sprinkle our investments with a few Christian texts and justify our own practices and what we do. The question is there a biblical view of commerce, of economics, and of finance? Or do we simply go with the flow? We live in a capitalistic society, and therefore I am a capitalist. I'm a Christian capitalist, though, and I sprinkle my affairs with prayer. Dear God, bless my investment, and I will give you 10%. So what is the biblical view of finance and economics, and how am I to manage my affairs as a Christian living in this present world, being seduced day by day, enticed by so much that offers me promise of the good life, promise of that which will make me happy, secure, successful? And these are matters, of course, which are close to our hearts. Well, to begin with, there are at least three things that I draw your attention to. I want to consider the doctrine of creation, providence, and redemption. I should have put in another, that is, the last things, but I didn't actually introduce it into my notes, so I may not touch upon it this morning. So I want to consider the biblical view of wealth and finance against the background of the doctrines of creation and providence and redemption. Now, wealth belongs exclusively to God. God endows the earth with riches which are discovered and developed by man. All the materials God himself has provided. These are the raw materials, and they are in place upon the earth or within the earth itself. God says, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon the thousand hills or a thousand hills belong to him. It all belongs to him. And there's nothing that I have which I didn't first receive. And so the Christian view of economics begins with God the Creator, not with man who is a tenant indebted to the landlord on whose territory man lives and works to serve and glorify the landowner. I'm a tenant here. That's what I am. God owns everything. I'm to pay my rent. And I'm to fulfill his will, which is to subdue the earth. And therefore I may involve myself in the various cultures. Agriculture, of course, being part of the pastoral industry. I involve myself in mining. I have an interest in all of these varied concerns because God is sovereign and God has given all things to us that we may be stewards of everything that he has entrusted to us. The tragedy is, because of sin, that man ends up loving the creature more than the Creator, who is God blessed forever. And we begin to idolize those things that God has given to us so that they are materially more important than the Maker himself. And even as Christians, we can be drawn into this seductive direction given by the advertisers and everybody else who has a promise out there for each of us. If you follow this and do that and invest here and invest that, you're going to make, as it were, millions. We ourselves can be drawn into this, and we end up embracing the gift rather than worshiping the giver. Creation, however, is foundational to my financial, economic perspective. What do I do with the wealth that God has given to me? How much wealth is good for me? What really are the priorities of my life? Then there is the doctrine of providence. The distribution of wealth is at the divine behest. It is God who distributes the wealth that we have. He has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. In him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. God himself endows nations with resources. And if you take, for example, countries like Australia or the United States of America or maybe New Zealand and some other places, then there are material resources that they have which have been denied to a lot of other people throughout the world. But it is God who has nonetheless distributed. He draws the boundaries, as it were. They are natural boundaries, that is true. But there are boundaries in other ways, as he orders the migration of peoples, and through war and epidemic and famine and plague, etc. So he settles us in certain parts and certain places where there seem to be limitless resources, so that you have a country as wealthy as the United States of America. Other countries do not seem to be as well endowed. But it is God who gives us what we have. Job was able to say, and he was a wealthy man, the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's not money, it's the love of money, which is the root of, or a root of, all evils. God says to his own people, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God. It is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he might confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers. We may think that sometimes we're smarter than others. We may think that we know just what to do in the marketplace of ideas and commerce and exchange and of buying and of selling. But it is God who gives us power to have wealth. Or he may take it away in a moment and we find ourselves bankrupt. What I have, I am to be a steward of. I'm a steward of all the resources that God has given to me. I'm a steward of the wealth that God has given to me. It's not mine, it belongs to God. How do I use it? I am to use it to advance his kingdom, to further his cause, to do that which is in keeping with his own holy will. The God who gives the bird its worm is the God who gives me wealth. What is good he bestows on the just and the unjust. And the Christian view of economics humbles us before God. You may study the market and be skilled in playing at it, but the financial pundits do not control the fate and the fortune of the world's resources. It is God who is sovereign. He is Lord, even over the share market, and what the price of your shares will be tomorrow morning. They may rise and they may tumble. All is in the hand of God. And then with respect to redemption, the grace of God sets right our priorities. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversational manner of life, which was received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. This sets before us the priorities for the Christian. The comparable worthlessness of silver and gold is witnessed to in its failure to be able to pay a sufficient ransom to save sinners. What is gold? What is silver? What are precious stones and rubies and so on? What can they do? They cannot purchase one soul. These material objects which men prize do not pass for legitimate currency in the kingdom of God. And that is one reason why in all our pursuits and seeking after profit, we must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In the book of Proverbs, there are many wise sayings. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Proverbs 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord. Better a little with righteousness than much gain and injustice. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. And Paul says, as you will recall in 1 Timothy chapter 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. One of the Puritan writers said that the jewel of contentment is a rare jewel. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. That was written long ago and has been republished by the Banner of Truth Trust. And it's rare not simply in the world, it's rare among even believers. This contentment, this settledness, this peace. It doesn't mean that we are to be complacent. We are encouraged to be industrious, to labor, to work, to be energetic, to be fervent, and so on. And if God blesses our labors, so all the praise belongs to him. But I'm not to cut corners. I'm not to be shifty in my dealings. I'm to manage my affairs in an honorable and honest way before him who searches the heart, that we may experience contentment. And godliness with contentment is great gain. In Ecclesiastes, it reads, better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Now, we may take note of signs of what our real priorities are by the place and space they take in our lives. What are my priorities? It's not what I say they are, it's how I live my life and manage my affairs, which demonstrate to myself and demonstrate to members of my family and demonstrate to others what really are the priorities of my life. As Christians, we know what the priorities are, but in practice, is that a fact that these are my priorities? One test is this. Have you ceased to devote your time and energy to seeking the wisdom of God because you have locked yourself into an ambitious program of gaining more earthly wealth? Let me just touch upon a biblical view of being responsible with our wealth and management of our wealth, as it has an effect upon at least three areas. One is education, one is entrepreneurship and ethics. First of all, let's consider education. Do you impress upon your children the value of wisdom above earthly wealth? Do you impress upon your children the value of wisdom above earthly wealth? It may well be the case that even as Christians, we are keen that our children be successful more than that they be saints. And so we sort of impress upon them at an early stage in their development that really you've got to be looking after yourself. You know, you need to have a house. You need to have maybe more than one house. You need to, you know, get a really good job and so on. And all of these things, in a sense, are good. But the time that we have spent in communicating the importance and the value of wisdom, that somehow has gone by the board. And the emphasis has not been so much there. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. My son, my daughter, I love you. And however much I want you to be provided for and protected in this rather ruthless, cutthroat society in which we're living. And though I hope that you will get a good education and that you will aim for the best, my chief desire for you, my son, my daughter, my grandson, my granddaughter, is that you will get wisdom and that you'll get insight. Because wisdom, according to the scripture, is better than jewels. And all that you may desire cannot be compared with her. As have we as parents been instilling this into our children's minds and hearts? We want them to go to college. We want them to go to university. We hope that they will get a good career so that they will be able to establish themselves early on with a view to them getting married, having a family, having a house, having a car, being able to go on holidays, do many other things of that nature. Yes, they can still be decent, nice, good kids, good neighbors, etc. But have they nonetheless been instructed in the value, the greater priority of gaining wisdom? That they may know how to manage affairs, how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to be a leader within the society around them, how to be able to manage the affairs of business and so on, how to be able to distinguish between what is true and false, good and bad. Have they been able to have a mind like that instilled within their hearts from an early age? It has an impact upon their education, and upon how they live their lives. Get wisdom. And whatever you do, get insight. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 11 says this, wisdom is better than rubies. All the things one may desire cannot be compared to her. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 16 reads like this, how much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Well, we're not saying you don't have a bank account. We're not saying that at all. We're not saying you are not taught how to manage your financial affairs. We're not saying that at all. But here is something better. Here is something better. A bar of gold you can't eat. A bar of gold is not necessarily going to get you out of trouble. But if you have the fear of God and the wisdom of God within your heart and soul and mind, then that will certainly give you direction and discernment in life. And then with regards to entrepreneurship, business, investment, etc., do you resist the temptation to get rich at the expense of principle? In other words, I can get rich, but I can only get rich if I cut corners. If I begin to make excuses in some way or another. Maybe you believe in your heart that to be rich in faith is the chief goal of life. In James chapter 2 and verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Whom has he chosen? God has chosen the poor of this world who are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. That is what is important. Again, godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul has something to say about contentment, as you will recall, in Philippians chapter 4. And he lets it be known there in verse 11. I do not speak in regard to any need of mine, but I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Are you a contented person? And how do you manage your affairs as one who is involved in the marketplace of ideas and the marketplace of investment? What are your priorities? What is it that drives you and directs you to make decisions? Are they the kind of decisions which says, look, this is going to give me more time to serve the kingdom of God? Or is it the kind of decision where I have become more involved? I'm digging a hole for myself. There are more attachments to this and to that and to the other that I find that, yeah, my energy is being expended in chasing after the things of this world. I never expected to be like that. I didn't want it to go like that, but that's how it has become. But if you are a Christian and your priorities are right, then you will be seeking that which will release you from the affairs of this world, that you will not become entangled with them. And that is said certainly to Timothy as one who is going to be a shepherd of the flock and a pastor. But I'm sure it's not only said for his benefit, it's said for the benefit of all Christians. Do not become so entangled with the affairs of this life that you lose sight of the world to come and you lose priorities. Do you make it your goal? If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, which we read earlier on, this morning, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, may I ask you, do you make it your goal to be rich in good works? Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Who is the greatest giver that you ever heard of or read about? Do you know? It was a widow. She had one mite, and she gave it all. Yes, the wealthy came along, and they wrote out their checks. And they gave far more than she ever gave, if you calculate it mathematically. And they might well have patted themselves on the back, you know, because they had given not only their tenth, they had given more than their tenth. But she gave everything that she had. Have you ever reached that stage? Not a mite will I withhold. I often sing that and I think, oh, goodness. We make sure we hold on to it, don't we? We do not impoverish ourselves. We make sure we don't impoverish ourselves. She was poor, and she impoverished herself. Do you know that the churches in Macedonia that Paul writes to, or writes about, they were poor compared with the wealthy church in Corinth, and yet they gave above and beyond their means in order to serve the cause of Jesus Christ. How do we live our life? How do we manage our affairs? Are we rich in good works? And do the works that we involve ourselves in advance our own interests or advance the interests of the kingdom of God at home and abroad? Now, I have more to say on the subject. The only thing I say by way of conclusion at the moment is that God it is who blesses us with wealth, and he is the God whom we ourselves are to bless. If wealth becomes our God, then we may certainly find that we have more holdings But there will be an impoverishment in our hearts if we have only the holdings, only the assets. My question is, as we close, what is your net worth? What is your net worth? Not in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God, who searches the heart. And are you richer spiritually? Are you richer toward God today than you were 10, 15, 20, 25 years ago, when you said, in a sense, all to Jesus, I surrender. I surrender all. May God search our hearts, and may he teach and instruct us from his word about these matters for his name's sake. Amen.